Our scripture reading this afternoon is James chapter 2, just a correction from the bulletin. It's verses 14 to 26, so 14 to the end of the chapter. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And the text for this afternoon's sermon is Lord's Day 32, question and answers 86 and 87. It's found on page 44 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Question 86. We have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ, and not because we have earned it. Why then must we still do good? The answer: to be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood, but we do good because Christ, by his Spirit, is also renewing us to be like himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all he has done for us, and so that he may be praised through us. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Question 87. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent ways? The answer: by no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like is going to inherit the kingdom of God. The sermon this afternoon was prepared by Dr. Joel Beakey of the Heritage Netherlands Reformed Congregation in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Dr. Joel Beakey is also the president of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, where he is the professor of systematic theology and homiletics. This afternoon's sermon is titled "The Necessity of Good Works." The congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, good works are necessary for a threefold purpose. Number one, to praise God. Two, to promote personal assurance of faith. And three, to win others to Christ. Repeat, to praise God, to promote personal assurance of faith, and to win others to Christ. Lord's Day 32, dear congregation, begins the third and final portion of our Heidelberg Catechism. Above this Lord's Day is written the third part, our thankfulness. We have considered the first part, our misery, the second part, our deliverance, and now our instructor will spend the last 20 Lord's Days dealing with thankfulness, dealing with how the believer lives a holy and sanctified life. We must understand very clearly that these three sections of the Catechism are not airtight compartments. They are not stations through which God's people pass. They are not simply self-contained units of which you can say, well, now I've experienced my misery, I'm presently in deliverance, and someday I'll experience gratitude. They are placed here in an orderly way because this is the general order of the flow of experience in the lives of God's people. And these experiences of misery, deliverance, and gratitude are the continuous experiences of the daily life of a child of God. These experiences are cyclical. They are the ever-deepening, constant reality of those who fear and who love the Lord. So we must say of each of the major sections of the Catechism that we are never done with them. One of the beautiful things about preaching the Catechism is that when we finish Lord's Day 52, we can start over with Lord's Day 1, because each one is the continual experience of the children of God. We are never done with finding out that our hearts are sinful. We are never done with the riches of deliverance in Jesus Christ. We are never finished with our need to learn how to walk a grateful and holy life. All three sections, and certainly this third and final section too, are oceans without shore and without bottom. Pertaining to this third and final section, we must always acknowledge that we fall short, and we must cry out again and again, what shall I render to the Lord for all the benefits He has bestowed upon me? In addition, these three sections work in harmony. None of them can be eliminated. None of them can be emphasized at the expense of the other. All three must be preached comprehensively and in depth. Man is 100% sinful, wretched, and dead by nature. Christ is 100% deliverer for a 100% wretched man. And those who taste deliverance in Christ yearn to be 100% dedicated to a triune God out of gratitude to Him. We find that language even in the question and answer. Question 86, since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, so 100% misery, 100% deliverance through Christ, why must we still do good works? The answer, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, that we may testify by the whole of our conduct, 100%, our gratitude to God for His blessings, and that He may be praised by us. Some people think that preaching should be mostly about misery, and only a little bit about deliverance, and a little bit pertaining to gratitude. Other people think that preaching should be almost all about deliverance, with only a little introduction about sin, and a little conclusion about how to live a Christian life. And still others think that the main purpose of preaching should just be instructions on how to live dedicated to God, but that any emphasis on sin or about deliverance in Jesus can be reduced to a minimum. But our instructor shows that all three of these viewpoints are erroneous. He says we need full, balanced, instructional preaching of all three. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Notice, too, that as we enter this third section, that of gratitude, the same characteristic that permeated the first two sections, namely the personalists, both of language and focus, permeates this section as well. He doesn't say, well, if you happen to be a child of God, why must God's people, in the third person, still do good works? No. He says, since then, we are delivered from our misery merely of grace. My friends, we need to stop right there. Have we preached through the first two sections of the Catechism, and you are not yet delivered from your misery merely of grace? Are you yet remaining in your unbelief as we enter this third section? Must you yet say, I still don't know my sin, and I still don't know my misery? But I also still don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. What a sad and dangerous position. What a sad thing if you can hear the Catechism preached again and again, and these three sections remain foreign to your daily experience. Oh, that you would storm the mercy seat and awaken from the dead. Realize that you must personally know these three things. Why must we, that's you, that's me, an emphasis can be placed on the must and the we, which leaves you without an excuse if you're unconverted, or if you're young, or if you're old, or whoever you may be. Why must we, why must you, still do good works? It has to become a personal matter. We have to ask again and again, what do I know of my sin and misery? What do I know of deliverance in Jesus Christ? But also, as we're introduced to this third section, what do I know of a holy life, a life of gratitude? Why must I still do good works? It is again most remarkable that our catechism instructor begins his answer to this critical question with Christ. He says, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, that refers to the section of deliverance, also renews us. This is a daily renewal by his Holy Spirit after his own image. So our instructor teaches us something very important here. If we are going to try to produce a holy life in our own strength, we will end up as the Pharisees, bound up in legalism and self-righteousness. It will be futile. But, he says, as we had to flee with our sin and misery to Christ, so we must flee to find the secret of a holy life to that same Christ who redeems and delivers us. That same Christ gives his Holy Spirit to renew us daily after his image. The first part of the Catechism, the misery of man, Lord's Days 2 through 4, begins also with Christ. There we learn that it is Christ who teaches us our misery from the law of God, and as Christ is the center of deliverance, so Christ is the center of gratitude. Christ is all and in all. He is not only our justifier to deliver us, but he is also our sanctifier by his Holy Spirit who makes us holy before him. And so, holiness is never intended to be a self-propelled pursuit in which we become religious in our own strength and holy in our own eyes as we try to become accepted before God. No, rather, when we begin to be convicted of sin, we learn that we had no righteousness of our own to offer to God. But holiness is something for which, in order to obtain, we need to flee to Jesus alone, who is its source. We are dependent upon his Spirit for holiness. Christ is all and in all. We must be engrafted in him by grace, and we must live out of him by that same grace. And so the life of gratitude, the life of holiness, is a life of dying. It is a life of dying to the old man. It is a life of dying to my own ability to sanctify myself. It is a life of dying to self-help salvation, and a life of living unto Christ and living in dependency upon his Spirit. True gratitude is a life of experiencing Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dying and living out of the only fountain, dying to self and living out of Christ, finding my all in him, finding nothing in myself, living out of deliverance in Christ, that is what gratitude is all about. Properly lived sanctification, which is gratitude, issues out of justification, not the other way around. Roman Catholicism, and our natural, sinful hearts as well, tries to teach and convince that first you must sanctify yourself, and then you will be justified. You get somewhat holy, and then God will do the rest. That is not what Scripture teaches. It teaches us not only that we cannot sanctify or justify ourselves initially, we need to be justified freely by grace, but also we cannot sanctify ourselves afterward. We need the same Spirit of grace who led us to Christ. We need that same Spirit to make us holy, living out of Christ. So our instructor begins in the right place. He begins with Christ. He says, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. There is the secret. There is the content. This is what gratitude is all about, congregation, being Christ-like. What is it to be a Christian? It is to imitate and to be like Christ. It is to be conformed to his image. You remember that Christians were first called Christians at Antioch. In the Greek, the word Christian really means to be like a little Christ. It means to be made like unto Jesus. That's what we need, to be made after his image. That's what we lost in paradise, and that's what we need restored. We need to be conformed to God's image in Christ. So we need to die to our own image. We need to die to our own righteousness. We need to bring our empty hands, our sinful life, our corrupt nature to the Lord Jesus Christ, and experience that out of him flows living water, that he, by his Spirit, renews us, takes us as hopeless cases, and without any merit of ours, renews us after the image of himself. When Christ renews us after his image, what actually happens? He makes a people that are peculiarly zealous for good works. Not good works to merit salvation, but good works done out of gratitude for salvation. We will again examine the criteria and content of good works when we study that again from Lord's Day 33. Good works are those things that are done to the glory of God, done according to the Spirit of the law of God. You shall love the Lord your God above all, and your neighbor as yourself, and done out of true faith, faith in Christ. So whatever is not done to God's glory, whatever is not done out of faith, whatever is not done out of love to God and to my neighbor, is not a good work. It is not holy. So much that seems to us to be good outwardly is not pure in the eyes of God. But what God says is He will make a people who will be zealous, Titus 2:14, who will be His peculiar workmanship to do good works, Ephesians 2:10. And our instructor tells us that when we do good works, the whole of our conduct will be praising God and expressing gratitude to God for His blessings towards us. Our instructor gives us three powerful reasons for doing good works. The first begins with God's glory. He says Christ renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image. But also He does that for a purpose. Notice what it says. That's so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, and that He may be praised by us. So in plain words, when Jesus takes a sinner, delivers him from his sin and misery, and works in him to conform him to His image, He does so in order to move that sinner so that his whole conduct, his whole conversation, his walk, and his talk, out of gratitude to God, praise God. Gratitude and praise are inseparable. Every true believer is one who yearns to praise God. What does it mean to praise God, you ask? We hear that all the time. The psalmist talks about it all the time. To state it simply, to praise God is to put God in the highest place. To praise God is to have God as the number one priority in our lives. And then it shows. It shows in our conversation. It shows in our walk. It shows in what we do with our time. It shows in the desires that emanate from our lives. To praise God means to have God in the foreground in our thoughts, in our desires, in our activities. It means to exalt Him as God Almighty. It means to worship Him, to admire Him. It means to see everything that belongs to Him as precious. It means to extol Him in His attributes, His names, His word, His promises, His grace, His day, and His people. We will love His people. To praise God means to love all that is of God and to yearn to serve Him with the whole of our conduct. Do you truly praise God? Is God the chief object of your affections? Is God the chief focus of your goals? Is God central in your thinking? Is God at the heart of your desire? Do you go to Him in times of plenty as well as in times of need, in times of peacefulness as well as perplexity when everything seems to come against you? To praise God is to go to Him at all times, bad times and good times. To praise God is to pray to God. It is to have a secret life with God. To praise God means that I would have so much zeal for God that if I were to hold my peace in my conversation about God, the very stones would have to cry out. Do you praise God? Well, you say, I don't praise God the way I should, but I didn't ask you that. No believer ever feels he praises God the way that he should. And every believer recognizes that when he praises God, when he does good works, he is beholden to God for the good works that he does. As the Belgic Confession says, "For it is God that works in me both to will and to do of His good pleasure." But I do ask you, do you praise God? You see, if you superficially consider this question or ignore it, congregation, you will not understand the 20 Lord's Days to come. The central question of every Lord's Day will be, do you praise God? To praise God is to believe in Him. To praise God is to obey Him. To praise God is to serve Him. To praise God is to love Him. Do praise and zeal for God motivate you, or do other things motivate your lives? Does something else motivate your thinking, your speaking, your acting? Do you have other desires that are greater than your desire for God? If God is not your number one desire, I'm not saying you will always live it the way you should, but if He is not your number one desire, you are not praising God, and you don't understand the beginning. You don't understand the ABCs of gratitude, because gratitude has everything to do with praising God. And that is why the psalmist says, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." You were created to praise Him. If you are not praising Him, my friends, you are missing the purpose of your existence here on earth. Do you praise God? Secondly, our instructor says we must do good works with the whole of our conduct, not only to praise God, but also for our own edification and assurance. Good works help assure me that I am a Christian. That's why he says, also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith and by the fruits thereof. That means that when I do good works, when my heart goes out to praise God, to glorify God, when I feel love to God and to my neighbor, and when I act out of saving faith, trusting in Christ alone, my assurance of the faith I possess will grow. If, on the other hand, I become lackadaisical in my spiritual life, my daily devotions wither away, if I become more worldly, if I backslide, I will lose the assurance of faith I once thought to possess, and for good reason, because I am not displaying a Christian lifestyle. God's people often, especially at the beginning of their Christian walk, have a great deal of struggle about whether they are truly born again or not, whether they are Christians or not. Did I begin with the Lord, or did He begin with me? And there are different methods and different kinds of assurance. Here, our catechism instructor is speaking about just one kind of assurance, assurance that comes from good works. That's called the reflect act of faith. What that means is that the Holy Spirit sheds light on my past life and shows me that the humility I was given to display there, that the love for God I felt back there, that the faith I exercised by grace over there, and that the patience, the meekness, the submission I possess, even at this present hour, that these graces do not grow in the natural soil of my natural heart. And the Spirit then shows me that these things are fruits of His work. He also shows me that even as I surrendered my life to God, I could not have done it on my own. It is all the fruit of His work. And that leads us to an inevitable, obvious conclusion. I am not my own. The source of my faith is the Holy Spirit. Though this faith is my faith, this faith is a faith that He has worked in me. And so I am assured in myself of my faith by the fruits of that faith. If the Holy Spirit is not shining upon my path, then this can be a very dangerous kind of assurance. Because then I can either deceive myself and see fruits where there are no fruits, or without the Spirit's light, there can really be fruits there, but they can be hidden from my view, and all I can see is my sin and iniquity. And often, what happens, of course, is that Satan tries to do precisely that. He tries to get us to see only the straw and the chaff of our life, and not the wheat of God's grace. And how does Satan do that? Usually, he tries to get us to focus on ourselves, on the imperfections of our faith. So, he might ask, for example, as to the first point of the sermon today, You think you're a child of God. The whole of your conduct does not glorify God. Do you remember that unkind word you said last week? Do you remember those wicked thoughts that entered your heart, even this morning? The whole of your conduct is as far away from being that of a child of God can be. What Satan does is try to set a false standard of perfection in the name of holiness in order to discourage a child of God by accusing. Because you're not perfect in all these things aren't there at all. He points us to ourselves rather than the mediating work of Christ on our behalf. But when the Spirit shines light upon our path, congregation, then we say, Lord, I am not what I ought to be. Every area of my life falls short. But I am not what I once was. Then we can say, O Lord, I do not love you the way I should, but one thing you know. You know all things, Lord. You know that I love you. Satan tries to persuade us to indulge in unbelief, to say that if we don't have a full tree of ripe fruit, then we have no fruit at all. But the Holy Spirit shows us the smallest fruits to encourage us to grow in grace and to bring forth more fruit. William Perkins put it this way, if you have one mark of grace, the seeds of all the others, even though they're not evident yet, are there, because the tree of grace is one. Satan, on the other hand, says, if you have all the marks of grace but one, you have nothing. Sometimes, when you speak to people, that's the way they talk to you. Some weeks ago, I spoke to someone who said, when I hear preaching and when I hear all the marks of grace, most of them I cannot deny. But there's a few that I dare not claim, and so I stay away from the Lord's Supper. I can't believe the Lord has ever worked in my heart, because there are a few that I'm missing. That's falling prey to Satan, is it not? God states it very simply in the Scriptures when John says, we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. There is a mark of grace, you see. Do you love the brethren? Do you have a special love for the children of God? Is your soul knit to their soul because you feel the one language, the one flow of desire toward God? If you feel that love for God's people, you want to be with them. You'll want to walk to talk to them. You'll want to show your love to them. And in this simple mark, you'll gradually identify with them more and more, and your faith will grow. By the fruits, the tree is known, but the fruits can be very small, and they are not all ripe at once. And so the question is not whether we have the greatest and the biggest fruits, but the questions are, what are the outgoings of our heart? Are the smallest fruits there? Does the bottom of our heart focus upon desires for God, desires for holiness? Do we yearn to say farewell to this world? Are we able to say with all our heart, if there were no heaven and there were no hell, I wish that all sin in me were dead? Do we long to be holy unto God? When these desires are there, then that's the work of the Spirit. And the Spirit will use those things to cause us to grow in assurance of our own faith. When sin becomes death to us, assurance will grow for us. Thirdly, says our instructor, there is another purpose for doing good works. Though praising God with the whole of our conduct is a central main purpose, and though assuring myself of my faith is an important reason too, a subsidiary benefit, if you will, the other most critical reason to do good works is to win others to Jesus Christ. That's what he concludes with. And that by our godly living, others may be gained to Christ. The lives of God's people speak volumes. They are witnesses, either for good or for bad. They can be bad influences, but they can also be very good influences. If you were to take a survey today of every one of us and of the religious impressions that we have had in our lives, I wonder how many of us would have to say that the greatest impact of anything in our lives has been the life of a child of God. We can hear preaching, which is the normal means of conversion. We can hear teaching. But to see living flesh and blood examples in a father or mother, in a friend, in a brother or sister, is a daily powerful reality. And I'm sure there are many sitting here today who are truly born again, who must ask, as well as attest, when did the Lord begin with me? He began with me when I saw godliness. I saw riches in that person over there, or in a grandparent, that I knew that I did not possess. And I began to realize that I was without God and without Christ and without hope in the world. I think one of the great problems of today is that God's people don't realize how much weight the example of their lives carries. This past week, I was reading an interesting book in which the author was talking about all the great examples of godly mothers in church history. As he clicked off a series of names of great ministers throughout the ages, beginning with Augustine, he showed how the godly examples of their mothers were the means that God used to win these men to Christ and to fill their hearts with zeal for the Lord and for his cause. But that's not true only of mothers, of course, but of fathers as well, and grandmothers and grandfathers. Oh, my friends, our lives must be winsome. They must display the amiability of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others must be able to look at us and say, this person has some inner recesses of joy, peace, satisfaction, and meaning that I am missing. We must do good works that others may be gained to Christ. Are you gaining others to Christ? Well, you say, certainly not me. It is true that the most holy of God's people feel themselves often to be the most unholy, and often they don't see how their lives are gaining others to Christ. And maybe it is a good thing that they don't always see that, and yet that must be our goal. Your witness is not always with your mouth. Though you do have to speak about Christ, your walk with Christ, fathers and mothers, in front of the children in your home, your walk of life, teenagers, if you have unconverted parents and you claim grace, your walk of life may win them to Christ. Our walk of life is so critical. Gratitude, holiness is so critical, because it is a major portion of what our evangelism is. We often think of evangelism as a mission work way over in Bali or Nigeria or Mexico. And it is that, of course. But mission work begins in our own families. Every unconverted person in our family is a mission field. And our walk and our talk and our conversations speak volumes. As your children see what you do with your spare time in the evenings, fathers, if they see that you tinker on trivialities, they see that you never pick up the scriptures, that you never pick up a good book to read. If they see that your chief desire is something that is not spiritual and not heavenly, you are speaking volumes to them. You are saying to them clearly and loudly that your number one desire is not to praise God with the whole of your conduct. And then the bottom line message you are conveying to them is this: there are other things in life that are just as important as God. even maybe more important. God must not really matter after all. True personal religion, true communion with Him, must not be that critical after all. You see, that's the conclusion they will draw in their minds. Maybe not concretely, but just as a natural inference. They will draw that conclusion by the simple factor of how you spend your time. If they never see you on your knees, what then do they conclude about the importance of prayer? If they see you only talking to men and never talking to God, what then are you obviously teaching them? It's more important to talk to men than to God. Prayer isn't really necessary. Our children, our families, our neighborhoods, this city must feel the burning reality of a life of inward communion with God. They must feel holiness radiate from our lives. And that may be the most effective tool that the Spirit will use. We ourselves can't change anyone's heart. The Spirit has to do it. But those are the most effective tools the Spirit will use to win others to Christ. I have perhaps told you a few years ago that I read a survey that impressed me very deeply, in which many churches that are very active in evangelism efforts in their communities were studied. They had gained many visitors. They had gained many new members. And studies took place as to what brought people to church and then what kept them there. They found out that 96% of people that first came to church came because they saw something of godliness, something of example in one of the church members of that church. If every member of our own church, if we all lived holy and godly lives, how would that impact our entire community? Imagine what could go out from this church. Imagine what a witness that would be. Imagine how that could draw people. They would say, "We heard that that congregation loves God, and behold, how they love one another. And there is something contagious about their holiness." People would be drawn to see, to hear. And even though some maybe would come out of curiosity, they would nevertheless come under the gospel. We hope that that is happening even now to some degree. But oh, congregation, there is so much more that needs to be done. Not only, but there is so much more that needs to be. Christianity is not just doing. Christianity is being. But remember again, all of these things are dependent upon the Spirit. Nevertheless, when we are what we should be, when we are salt on the earth and light on a hill, then others will be won and gained for the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the will of God. So the question that must follow us from Lord's Day 32 to Lord's Day 52 is, how do we implement this contagious holiness that wins others? And that's what our instructor will deal with Lord's Day 33 as a foundation of what conversion implies. Then he will investigate from Lord's Day 34 through 44 how the believer responds to the Ten Commandments, and from 45 through 52 how the believer views the Lord's Prayer. He will build for us step by step what I'm calling contagious holiness, which proceeds forth from the womb of obedience to the Ten Commandments and devotion in the Lord's Prayer. But the foundation is laid right here in Lord's Day 32. The Holy Spirit makes us conformable to Jesus Christ after His image, and He does that by using the law. He does that by His intercession for us and by moving us in using prayer. He does that by using everything that will be covered in these next 20 Lord's Days. And so may we approach these Lord's Days with holy eagerness, and may it be our desire, children of God, that a greater contagiousness may flow out of our lives and that we may be instrumental by the Spirit's grace to winning others to the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if you continue in sin, my friend, if you continue living wicked and ungrateful lives, not being converted to God, then God declares you have no part in His kingdom. For no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. So it is that in this section on gratitude, not only are God's people called to good works, but also the unconverted are called to make a break with sin. My friends, you are warned here that if you do not live a grateful life to God, if you go on living a life of sin, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you refuse to break with sin and you live an ungrateful life, you shall be an outcast, and all the example of others shall not serve to your salvation, but rather increase your guilt. A self-centered life is an ungrateful life. May God teach you that, and may you learn to bow, my dear unconverted friend. May we all learn to bow and say, Lord, teach me what true thankfulness is. True thankfulness grows in a soil of unworthiness. The world feeds your natural heart by saying, stand up for your rights, seek your own happiness. But that's actually the recipe for unhappiness. Because as soon as you think you deserve something, you are not thankful for it when you get it, are you? True thankfulness, a truly joyous life, grows only in the soil of unworthiness. Then I realize I don't deserve anything above hell. And when anything comes to me above hell, it is the mercy of God. That person is truly thankful. Oh, may God teach us the necessity of good works, the necessity of true gratitude, the necessity of genuine holiness. May He teach us the necessity to be made conformable to the image of Jesus Christ. Amen.